Good morning and Happy New Year to you all. Please turn with me to the book of Colossians. Let's pray. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for helping us to come this morning here into your presence. Thank you, Lord, for helping us to hear from your word this morning, from your dear servant. Thank you for helping us to partake once again of the communion, Lord, this morning with one another, remembering thee. Lord, we thank you for you are our teacher, and we ask you, Lord, that you will teach us and that we might get out of the way, that your Holy Spirit may instruct us in the way that we should go. Especially, Lord, in this new year, we pray that you will guide and direct us, that we may be what you want us to be. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. How many of you are over 30 years of age here? Yeah, I know this. It's an odd question to ask, but I guess most of us here, right? Yeah, except for a few young ones. I think most of us are. You don't have to raise your hand. We know. Anyway, but just think about it. Just looking at things in perspective, we have entered a new year, 2016, Now, most of us here in this room are over 30 years of age. Now, according to the Bible, 70 years, 4 score and 10 is what is given to a man, right? 70 years, and of course, by reason of strength, and we have a few who are gone a decade or two past that. But 70 years. So if you think of, let's say you're 30 years of age, and you have, 40 years left? To that point, to be 70 years old, and looking at it in the perspective of God's Word and how much time we have to read and study God's Word. We gather here for, you know, every Sunday to study the Word. We have half an hour, maybe about 50 Sundays, so about 25 hours each year. That is not enough. That is never going to be enough. That will never replace your own personal study of the Word of God. Not at all. Maybe just something to whet our appetite, to encourage us, to stimulate us to go back home and read and study the Word of God. Now, that is what I was really, you know, that's what I was impressed upon, you know, that came to my mind as we passed from 2015 to 2016. So, not much time, and if you think about it, put it in perspective. So that's 40 years. Let's say if you're 30 years of age, you have 40 years left. And if you study the Word of God, you have 6 months per book. 6 months to study a book, one book of the Bible, if you are 30 years of age. And if you are 50, that makes it 3 months. Just 3 months left in the rest of your life to study the book. So think of books like Ezekiel and Daniel and the Psalms. Can it be done in 3 months? Think about that. So what I'm trying to say is the time that we have in the Word of God encourages us to use the time wisely, use the time profitably. That's a thought that hit me. How am I going to use my time in the year that is ahead? How am I going to use my life in the year that is ahead? Because if you looked at the numbers, there's not much time. And with all that you do, with your study, with your work, taking care of children, traveling, visiting, all the other things you do, how much time do we really have? Out of that time that we do have, there are so many other things, aren't they? Aren't there? So, not much time. So the study of God's Word is very, very important. And as Uncle mentioned, you know, when we make a resolve to do something, you know, resolutions are not bad in themselves. I mean, people make New Year resolutions, and a resolve or a decision, a determination That's what it is, that you're going to do such and it's not a bad thing at all. But what do we do? What are our resolves that we make? There are many people in the Bible who made resolutions, who made resolves. Daniel and his three friends did. They resolved, they purposed in their heart that they would not partake of the king's food. They purposed in their heart that they would obey God from what they had been given of the word of God. So they did that. Joshua and his family did that. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So they resolved to do that, and they did. There are many people, great men of God, who made a resolve. They made a determination, a decision. And with God's grace, they were able to keep it. And we know from, as Uncle reminded, that we know that when we do something, when we want to do something for the Lord, there's always hindrances, there's always something. I've experienced it. I know that you have too. There's something that comes in the way that keeps you from doing that. Many good things that come in the way, but we have to be careful to follow after what God wants us to do, where he wants us to be, and follow through in that decision, that determination that we have made. Now, in this epistle, we have two Sundays where we'll be looking at, you know, very briefly at this epistle, and maybe down the road we'll look at it again. But today I think it's probably going to be mostly introduction. So we know that the epistle, this epistle to the Colossians, was written by the Apostle Paul. It is one of his prison epistles, written when he was in prison in Rome. And it was written to a group of people known as the Colossians because they lived in a city known as Colossae. Now, in this epistle, Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, addresses certain problems that were existing there in the church at Colossae at the time. And studying this book, it occurred to me that these are problems that could be very much problems that we face and experience too in our lives here as an assembly, especially in America. So let me present a couple of questions, and I'll leave it there for you to think about it as we go along. Is there any connection between Eastern philosophy, mysticism, legalism, asceticism, and spiritual living? I mean, these are terms that you all know about, right? So is there any connection between those things and spiritual living? The second question, does God speak to us immediately in our minds or primarily through the Word of God? Or primarily through the Word of God? The theme we know here is the preeminence of Christ, the head of the church. The preeminence of Christ, the head of the church, written by Paul about AD 60. Now, Colossae was a little city along with two others, Laodicea and Hierapolis, and they were about 100 miles inland from Ephesus. Now, if you look at your maps at the back, you'll know that Ephesus, if you look at Paul's missionary journeys, he has those maps there at the back of your Bible, and there is Ephesus, and it's close to the coast, and further inland, east of Ephesus, there's that whole chunk of land which is, which is labeled as Asia. Okay, that whole chunk of land to the east of Ephesus, all around. And about 100 miles east of it were these three cities, Colossae, Hierapolis, and Laodicea. Now, the location of these cities in with respect to Ephesus was important because there were a lot of important trade routes at that time that would go through these areas. And so why that is important is because there was a lot of mixing of cultures, a lot of mixing of information and people and trade that would happen and go on in that location around that time. How did this church begin? The church, Paul, apparently from what we can tell, was not involved in the starting of this church. But we know from reading from in this book that he was definitely involved in encouraging and building it up. And he heard about it from other believers. If you look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. And also if you look at verse 9, for this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. Since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. So Paul heard about this little assembly, this little gathering of God's people there in the city called Colossae, from people who came to him, and one of them we'll read is Epaphras, a great man of God, who might have been significantly involved in the growth and the establishment of this little assembly there. So how did this church begin? We know that if we read and look at Acts, we know that Paul spent a lot of time in Ephesus. Let's turn to Acts chapter 19. And if anyone gets it, please read it. Acts chapter 19, the second part of verse 9. Just read 9 and 10. Acts 19, 9 and 10. Thank you. So we know where these cities lie, right, in perspective of where Ephesus is located. So Ephesus, right there on the coast, and to the east of that, those three cities, inland, in Asia. So you can imagine that during those over 2 years that Paul was preaching and teaching there in the school of Tyrannus, that many people, it says here, all who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So I can imagine that there were people from these three cities who were there, who listened to the Apostle Paul preaching and teaching there, and they must have carried that message back to their cities. And we believe that Epaphras and Philemon were involved in a big way in the founding and growth of this church. Now, who is Philemon? If you look at Philemon verse 19, if you can turn to that now, that's a little book that's almost hidden. Timothy, Titus, Philemon. It's just one page, so it's easy to miss that. But if you look at Philemon, verse 19, we see, I, Paul, am writing with my own hand. I will repay, not to mention to you that you owe me even your own self besides. So Paul writing to Philemon, and this is, we know, regarding his runaway slave Onesimus, who was saved by Paul, and Paul was sending him back. So he is reminding Philemon, he is encouraging Philemon to forgive him, but reminding him that you owe your spiritual life to me, because he was probably one of those who was saved by the preaching and teaching of the Apostle Paul during the time that he was there teaching in Ephesus. And we see another man involved, Epaphras too. He was involved in preaching the gospel there, in teaching, maybe discipling, and we see that he was really involved with that church in Colossae in a big way. And he was one of the people who went back to Paul while Paul was in prison in Rome, and he was sharing with the Apostle Paul about this group of believers in Colossae and told them all these great things, but also probably mentioned some of the problems that they were struggling with. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 7, we see, as you also learned from Epaphras, a dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So in that whole section, verses 3 to 8, that's as unique to Paul. It's one sentence, verses 3 to 8, long sentence. But there he encourages and endorses all the good that is in this group of believers, the saints at Colossae. And he reminds them to hold on to that, as you also learned from Epaphras, a dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So Epaphras was probably involved in teaching and preaching the gospel to them. And we know that he was definitely, at least from what we can gather from this epistle, involved in a big way in mentoring this group of believers and praying earnestly for them. How do we know that? If you look to the last chapter, Colossians chapter 4, we see chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, a bondservant of Christ, greets you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And Paul is witnessing, bearing witness of him. For I bear him witness that he has a great zeal for you and those who are in Laodicea and those who are in Hierapolis. So he was probably involved in the growth of those local assemblies in preaching and teaching ministry to all these three cities and the assemblies, the churches that were there. So a great man of God, Epaphras, who taught them the word of God, brought the gospel to them, and also encouraged them, built them up, discipled them, and was very concerned, was very burdened enough to earnestly pray for them in the way that we just read in this verse. So he really cared about this group of believers, cared enough to make the trip all the way to Rome to meet with Paul. And given the way Paul was writing this letter, as if he probably intended to stay there for a little longer time while the letter was sent to the believers in Colossae. So, and Paul also mentions another person, Onesimus, chapter 4. We see and we were reminded that Onesimus was a runaway slave of Philemon, and who ended up in prison there with Paul, but he was saved. And let's read what it says about Onesimus in chapter 4, verse 9. With Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, who is one of you? Who is one of you? They will make known to you all things which are happening here. So Onesimus was one of those who met at Colossae, one of the group at Colossae. Probably in that group, but doesn't look like he was saved until he met the Apostle Paul. But Paul mentions that he is one of you, and he is here, but he is a beloved child of God now. He is changed. And that's what the Lord Jesus has done in his life. So we see a few names mentioned here who are part of that assembly, part of that church in Colossae. Now Philemon, if you look at Philemon, this church appears to have met in his home. He must have been a wealthy man to be able to do that. He also had slaves, Onesimus being one of them. He also had possessions enough for Onesimus to want them. He's told them and ran away, but he was caught. So we see in Philemon, actually let's turn to that, Philemon verses 1 and 2. Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ, and Timothy, our brother, to Philemon, our beloved friend and fellow laborer, to the beloved Apphia, Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church in your house, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there was this church at Colossae meeting most likely in the home of Philemon. And so these were the people who were involved in a big way, Philemon, Epaphras, and also some of the members. We know Onesimus being one of them. And they were there. And Paul had heard so many good things about them, which we read about, which we saw in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. And he encourages them, but then he gradually comes to the point of his whole purpose of writing this epistle. There was a problem. And in many of Paul's epistles to the churches there, many of them are written with a problem in mind to address that problem, to correct it, and to enable them to have a closer walk with the Lord Jesus. But as is unique to his writings, you know, his writings are so encouraging, so full of love and encouragement and prayer, and he usually does that in the first few chapters of his writings, and so also here in Colossians. And the first two very often is the earlier part of the book, as in Ephesians 2, is usually doctrinal, and then the second part is practical. How do we apply in the light of all that God has given to us, in the light of all that God has given to you, what are our responsibilities? What is their responsibility as an assembly, as a church, to apply what God has given to them, the riches, the greatness, all that God has given, how do they apply that in their practical life? So, and having this in our hands, how do we also apply this in our lives to be what God wants us to be? So a broad outline of that, the way it's broken down. So what was the crisis? So there was a crisis. And we see in these portions, in these writings, that Paul was addressing them one by one. Now, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 8, we see there was, chapter 2, verse 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. According to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. So what is one of the problems there? There was philosophy and empty deceit. Anyone knows what philosophy is? Anybody can define philosophy? It's not easy. Let me read what I found. Philosophy is a study of the general and fundamental nature of reality, existence, knowledge, values, reason, mind, and language. I'm sure you all got that. Well, even that, reading that definition, it didn't really enlighten me too much. So, but please, I mean, I don't want to criticize or put down philosophy. I mean, there are great philosophers. There are great men of God who study philosophy. But be careful. One has to draw the line. And it says philosophy and vain deceit, empty deceit. Now, this reminds me of the people of Athens, right? When Paul went there and he saw all those idols and all those people, and then, you know, he was teaching there, and it's mentioned there a unique thing about the people of Athens, which was what? They spent all that time in doing nothing but speaking and hearing something new. Right, I mean, reading it sounds like what a waste of time, right? Speaking and hearing something, they spent all that time just speaking and hearing something new. You can imagine this whole group of people sitting around there in the Areopagus doing that. But again, I'm a student of science, and I don't want to, you know, like put it down and that's no good, that's hopeless. But it's important for us, especially in this day and age, to be careful where that goes. You know, people are deceived. And the important word that is mentioned here is empty deceit. And it's deceptive. We might think, oh, you know, that's not going to happen to me. It can happen to anyone. Because many of the proponents of many of these ideas, they are intellectuals. They are top intellectuals. They seem to know. I mean, they have the gift of communication, the gift of language. They have the gift of, you know, all that happened before and so on. And they can promote their views and ideas in such a way that people can get very easily carried away. It's very easy to happen. It can and it does happen. And some of the brilliant minds of America are, unfortunately, focusing all their energies, their intellectual abilities, on empty deceit. But the end result is there are many people, many young people, who are carried away. And so that's something that we have to be aware about. And again, as I said, I don't want to just, you know, put all the science and research and everything, you know, throw it all and lump it into one empty negative area. Because there's a lot of science, there's a lot of good things that happen. I mean, the study of the human body, for example, which I'm very much, in, you know, like close to my heart, where, you know, you study the heart, you study the organs, you study how the brain and the heart and everything functions. You know, how does that heart pump? What happens when the problem happens? What happens if there's a block? And because of that, that's led to good research and treatments for those problems. And some of you might even be, you know, those who have experienced that. You know, where problems were fixed. And it's amazing today that with something which never would have been a dream about 50 years ago, that that a problem, you know, a heart that was having a problem or kidneys that were not functioning could be changed, could be, you know, like have a kidney transplant lung transplant, heart. So those are all good things. But, you know, the problem is that when people, and this has affected me, quite a bit, because, I mean, all of you know, my son has been affected by this to some extent. You know, I mean, when he went to college, he was, you know, there was this professor who was who was talking about evolution. And so he had, I'm sure all of you agree with that. I don't think there's anybody who believes in creation, you know, in a sarcastic way. And David stood up. He was the only person who stood up. He was mocked, ridiculed, scorned, and made to stand up for a longer time. So he came to be known as creationistoncampus.com, but he was not ashamed of it, and he made that his ID, creationistoncampus.com, his email ID. But long story short, the battering of the evil one, the battering of these intellectuals, I think that's probably one of the things wore him down, and he walked away. So that's something that burdens my heart, that there are people, intellectuals, who are proclaiming and teaching and preaching things that are not true. How careful we have to be to hold on to the truth. Hold on to what is true. Hold on to what is right. So thank you. So yeah, that's a little caution I want to make, that, you know, I too love and enjoy science, research, philosophy that is true. Thank you for clarifying that, because Ravi Zacharias, all of you know about him. He is one of my favorite, by far, teachers of the Word of God. So the important thing to take note of is empty, deceitful, deceptive philosophy. That is a key word there. So, and that's what is mentioned there. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit. Okay, so empty, if there's no basis, if there's no substance, if it's vain, if it's empty, godless, that's what we need to guard against. So I think I've addressed that enough. So going on to the next one is rigid law observances. If you look at chapter 2, verse 14, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. So let no one judge you in food or drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. So rigid law observances, which, I mean, at the time there were Jews who had migrated and moved to different places, and so that was something that they were adhering to. But the apostle was saying, there is no need to hold on to, because God has wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was contrary to us, and that could put us down. Rigid observances of the law. Now that was the second crisis. First was philosophy and empty deceit, rigid law observances. The third problem was fear and control by the spirit world and worship of angels, false mysticism. So if you look at verse 18, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head. Not holding fast to the head. So they were not giving Christ the rightful position that he deserves. He is the head of the church. Christ, the head of the church, the Son of God, being fully God, yet fully man, he was not given that position of honor. So that was another concern, one of the false teachings that had crept in, that was coming in, which Epaphras was very concerned about, the Apostle Paul was very concerned about, and in this book he deals with it very powerfully, very strongly. And also, verse 21, do not, dietary laws and restrictions, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. So, humanly speaking, it sounds good, right? Dietary laws, dietary restrictions, don't do this, don't do that. You know, health-wise, yeah, of course. It's great, it's fine. I adhere to that. But when you make that a religion, when that takes the place of God, when that removes Christ from his position of preeminence, then it becomes a problem. That is the issue. So all these things which are coming in the way of giving God, the Lord Jesus, rightful place in our hearts and minds. And looking at verse 19, and not holding fast to the head. Not holding fast to the head. Who is the head? Jesus Christ, right? The head of the body, the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who embodies all the divinity, all the nature of the Godhead fully in him. They were not giving full rightful place to him in their lives. Now, if you look at all these, you probably heard of Gnostics, right? Gnostics, Gnosticism. Now, the Gnostics had not come on, as a major group at the time. There were that was a philosophy, a teaching that removed the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that had not fully blossomed as yet, but we see in these the elements, the rudiments of that which was going to happen very soon. So this false teaching assigned to Christ a place that was lower than him being God. So they said that between holy God and the earth, mankind, there was a series of, things in between, and Christ being part of that. So they did not give Christ, this is very simply put, they were not giving Christ the rightful place in their heart, in their mind. So that was the sort of the essence of Gnosticism. And they claimed that this was superior spiritual knowledge. Now, Paul addressed knowledge. And, he was able to do that with all his intellectual abilities through the Spirit of God. And his defense was, simply put, if you look at chapter 1, verses 15 to 19, that was the power, the force of his defense. And let me read that. It's probably the most beautiful portion in the Bible describing the Lord Jesus Christ in his incarnation, in the work that he accomplished, in his divinity, in the greatness of all that he is. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all fullness should dwell. For it pleased the Father that in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, all fullness should dwell. Now that was Paul's response to these group of false teachers. This is the Lord Jesus Christ that we proclaim, that we present. This is all that he is. His glory, his majesty, his power. He is God. He is fully man. And this is what he has done. Amazing God. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one that we present. And all these false teachings, they pale in significance compared to the glory of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. Now, we really don't have much time, so I'm going to stop there. I'm still in sort of the introduction, but you know that's how it goes. But I just want to leave you with that thought as we enter into this new year, the glory of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, what he has done, what he means to us, what he means to you, what he means to me. And as we're reminded, there is a great danger in assimilating some of these false teachings and things that are projected by people out there. I mean, all of you sitting here, I don't think that's an issue with you, but what about our children? What about our friends? What about our relatives? What about people in colleges, in schools? What about them? They struggle. They struggle. We cannot remain complacent in our own, you know, comfort zone, you know. I mean, we can preach, we can teach, we can do all things, but there comes a time when each person will make a decision, will have to make a decision for himself or herself. We all do at some point. We spoke earlier about a resolution, about a decision that we have to make, and we make it. And by God's grace, with his enablement, we follow through on it. Our children have to do the same thing. They go through these halls, they go through Sunday school, they go studying the Word of God. At one point, they will have to make a decision too. When they're out there alone by themselves, when there's this heavy onslaught of all these things surrounding them, what is that decision? Let's pray. Let's pray that the decisions they make will be what God wants it to be. And there have been times of struggle. What did I do wrong? What did we do wrong? Is there something that we did that we shouldn't do, or something that we didn't do that we should have? You know, but all those questions and concerns and heartaches will come. But let's wait on the Lord. Let's encourage one another. Let's hold on to each other and uphold one another in prayer that he may support us and lead us and make us effective for his purpose, for his glory, and our children after us. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you, Lord, for all that you are, for all that you have done. Oh, the glory of the vision of our Lord Jesus Christ has declared in your word that overwhelms us, that convicts us of our frailty, of our inadequacy, and to know that our God is sovereign, that he is over all, he is in control of all things, that he will never leave us, he will never forsake us. Father, we plead, Lord, that each one here in this hall, may go on in this coming year to live for you in the place where you have placed us. Live a life of vibrant Christianity, a life that will impact those around. We know, Lord, that so often we are so comfortable in our comfort zone that we don't go out and are not exposed to the difficulties and the hardships that even people here in this country, in the city, face on a day-to-day basis. Father, help us, Lord, to be a people who love you and obey you and serve you, not just in word, but in deed and in truth. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.